Well, good afternoon to you all once again. I thank you all for your warm welcome today. Thank you for your fellowship. It's been a joy to worship together with you and alongside you. This afternoon, we're going to consider Psalm 130 together. So would you open with me in the Scriptures to Psalm 130. This morning, we considered the call that we have as believers, the great privilege that we have as believers of living in the enjoyment of God. Well, Psalm 130 considers the other side of that coin and the reality of life in this world, which is that often we go through times of discouragement. And so let's consider the Lord's word to a discouraged soul here in Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him there is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me once more and let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you that in your word you have revealed to us the glories of Christ and the glories of the gospel. And we pray now that you would make those things plain to us, that our hearts would be strengthened in your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are called to walk in the enjoyment of the Lord, as we considered this morning. And yet we are called to walk in a world that at times is characterized by deep discouragement and hardship and trials. And sometimes that trial is not so much outward as it is inward, perhaps provoked by outward circumstances or exaggerated by outward circumstances. But at the deepest level, some of the most difficult discouragement that we face is the internal struggle of a heart that doesn't know what to do with its own struggle. If we consider the Psalms and we think about how many different emotions, how many different experiences are presented to us in the book of Psalms, it's very clear that the book of Psalms is a very human book. A very human book, not in the sense that it's primarily or exclusively written by man. Of course, we know the Scriptures are breathed out by a holy God. Every word of His word is His own inspired word. And so in that sense, it's a very divine word. But in another sense, God's Word, and especially the Psalms, is a very human book. And what I mean by that is that it condescends down to the level of common human experience, especially common fallen human experience. The book of the Psalms goes all the way down into the experience that you and I have as we walk as sinners in a sinful world. And In doing so, it helps us understand how we deal with some of the deepest and darkest trials of the soul. Another way to think about it would be that the Psalms and God's wisdom stoop down or condescend into the level of fallen human experience in order to lift us up to where we ought to be and how we ought to think about God and about life. And so Psalm 130 is one of those Psalms that does that in a very clear way. It stoops way down into the depths of fallen human condition. But then as we follow the steps of the psalmist, it also lifts us up so that we begin to see the glory and the goodness and the grace of God. And we find our hearts lifted out of deep and dark discouragement. So this afternoon, we're thinking about this psalm. We'll consider all 8 verses of it. And as we do so, we'll walk with the psalmist through his journey. So this is very much an autobiography of the psalmist's own internal working, his own heart. It begins in the depths in verses 1 and 2. The depths of discouragement, of despair. Then in verses 3, the psalmist moves toward remembering God's forgiveness. And then in verses 5 and 6, having remembered God's forgiveness, the psalmist now waits on the word of the Lord. And then in verses 7 and 8, having traveled from the depths, remembering God's forgiveness, waiting on the Lord, we read at the end of the psalm that the psalmist is now hoping. From the depths to hope. That's where this psalm takes us. And so let's begin in the depths where the psalmist himself begins. Verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. I think probably the phrase out of the depths is better explained by our own experience than a technical definition. I think many of us could say we know firsthand what it's like to be down in the depths. But by way of technical definition, to be down in the depths is literally the idea of being cast under a great weight of water or a massive wave of water. It is the idea of being overwhelmed by a flood, cast down into the deeps. It's similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 69. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." That's what the psalmist is describing here in Psalm 130. Out of the depths, the waters are threatening my life, he's saying. The floods are overwhelming me, and I'm trying to find some place for my foot to rest so that I can lift myself up out of the water. But there's no foothold for my feet. I sink deeper and deeper into the mire and am cast more and more under the floods of the overwhelming water. There's no way out. He can't even get his head above the water long enough to breathe, is the idea. It's darkness. A number of years ago, my family was at the beach and I was holding my two sons' hands in the water facing the beach. So the waters were coming from, the waves were coming from behind us. And at this point, my sons, if I'm not mistaken, were 6 and 4, maybe 5 and 3 at this point. And as I held their hands, I neglected my responsibility of looking back to make sure there were no waves coming. And so out of nowhere, a massive wave came and just wiped all three of us out. And so my little 3 or 4 year old son's body went tumbling through the water. And when he finally came up out of the water, his expression was, "Daddy, it is dark down there." And I think if we picture the believer in times of discouragement, it's something like that, being tossed and tumbled by weights of doubts and discouragements and despair, and not even being able to lift our heads up out of the darkness. And it just feels like darkness has closed in on our soul. That's what the psalmist is describing. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Now, the question is, how did the psalmist get in the depths? What took him there? Well, if you look at the psalm, it's not outward persecution in this case. It's not outward affliction that the psalmist is dealing with. It's not that he has enemies who are trying to overthrow him, and that's the ultimate cause of him being cast down in the depths. Instead, he's in the depths because of his own sin. He is cast under the weight of despair and discouragement because of the realization of his own guilt. And I see that clearly in the psalm when I consider the words that are there. In verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities." The problem here is iniquities. And then again in verse 4, "There is forgiveness with you." Again, the problem is sin. Down in verse 7, "With him there is abundant redemption from sin." In verse 8, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The steady theme throughout this psalm is, how can we deal with our sin? It is the sin of the psalmist that has cast him into the depths. And he's asking in verse 1, essentially, what do I do? I'm in the depths. How do I get out of it? And there is a particular kind of challenge that comes with that kind of discouragement. All of us, in some measure, have been discouraged and have faced hardship because of other people's sin, mistreatment of us. In some measure, we've all experienced that. It's the nature of life in this world, some in great measure, some in less. But all of us have experienced that. And in those times, there's a degree of encouragement that comes just from knowing my Father will vindicate me. I'm not in this situation because of my own sin. I'm in this situation because of someone else's. But what do you do when your discouragement and your despair is the result of your own sin, your own guilt before God? There's a unique challenge that comes with that. And it's from there that the psalmist is crying out of the depths. And he cries with a sense of earnestness. Look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That word supplications can be defined as an earnest plea. Hear the voice of my earnest plea. Lord, and essentially what the psalmist is saying, Lord, I need to know in this moment that you hear me. Hear me. There is nothing more important to me right now than knowing that a merciful God has heard the cry that I'm raising to him. Perhaps you've had a dream where in the dream something terrible is happening, and as it happens, you're trying as hard as you can to yell and to warn somebody or to say something that might prevent the harm that's about to be done. And you try to yell and you try to yell and nothing comes out. Have you ever had that dream? Some of you? I've had that dream. It's a terrifying feeling. You want nothing more than to know you're heard, and yet you can't seem to get the words out. Well, the psalmist here, as he lifts his voice to the Lord, there's a sense in which that is his longing. I need to know that the Lord hears me, that he is turning his ear to my cry. It's an earnest supplication. And isn't it often the case in our own lives that the most genuine, earnest prayers to God come from some of the darkest, most difficult times of our lives? Sometimes it's from the place of greatest discouragement that we find ourselves crying out to the Lord with the greatest measure of urgency. Charles Spurgeon says, deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. I would say that for many of us, that is true in our own experience. Depths of tribulation, hard times beget in us deep, real prayers. Earnest prayers, a longing to be heard by God. And so again, this is where the psalm begins. It begins from the depths. The psalmist has condescended into the level of our experience as fallen humans, into our discouragement. And it begins in the depths. And in some ways, I think the psalmist's discouragement here serves actually as a means of encouragement to us as believers. The fact that a man of God can say, out of the depths I have cried to you, the fact that a man of God can be discouraged in the way that we read in verse 1 should remind us when we go through times of discouragement, we're not alone, and it is not an entirely abnormal experience for Christians to go through that. The question is not whether or not we will go through times of discouragement. It's guaranteed in this life. The question is how will we respond in those times of discouragement? And so that's what we continue to see as we work our way through this psalm, is how the psalmist responds to his discouragement. He's in the depths, but where does he go from there? And the first step he takes out of the depths is to remember God's forgiveness. Would you look with me again at verse 3? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So there's a what-if scenario here. Lord, what would happen if you would mark iniquities? Lord, let's say you mark one of my iniquities. What would happen? What if you judged me? What if you examined me and treated me according to my sin? What would happen? And, of course, the implied answer is no one would be able to stand. Oh, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? The implied answer is nobody. If the Lord were to examine our heart, and he does, but if he were to judge us according to our heart, He were to treat us according to our sin in the court of His law, we would be hopeless. We would be condemned. But thankfully, that's not where the psalm leaves us. He goes on and says, but there is forgiveness with you. So not only would no one stand if the Lord marked iniquities, but we have the assurance there is forgiveness with the Lord. So in other words, it's the psalmist looking at himself first. He looks at his own heart and he says, Lord, if you judge me according to my sin, no one will stand. I will not stand. But then he looks away from himself and he looks up to the gracious character of his God and he remembers, but with you, there is forgiveness. And this is why Martin Luther describes this psalm as one of the Pauline psalms. It's a psalm that very much sounds like the Apostle Paul in his speaking on justification by grace alone. It sounds like Paul in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Lord searches you perfectly. He searches me perfectly. He sees every outward sin in your life. He sees every secret sin, every hidden sin. He sees the motive of your heart, the evil intention of your heart. He sees the unbelief, the pride, the arrogance, the lovelessness, the selfishness. He sees everything about us. He sees every sin. He knows all of it. And every single sin that He sees deserves the full force of His wrath and punishment. And yet, as numerous as those sins are in each of our lives, as deep and as wide as they might extend, what the psalmist is saying is that the grace and forgiveness of God extend further still. There is forgiveness with Him. The picture is you going up to the highest mountain of your life, where you can see your life most clearly. And you look out on your life and you see your sin, as far as it extends to the east and the west, as high and as deep as it is. You look out, you see the vast expanse of your sin, but then you look up and you see the grace of God and you have the assurance, as far as my sin extends, God's grace extends even further. With Him, there is forgiveness. Now, if you think about it, the psalmist is writing this hundreds of years before the arrival of Christ. He's writing in the light of Old Testament revelation. We read earlier from Hebrews 1 about the clarity of New Testament revelation in Christ. The psalmist is writing hundreds of years prior to the arrival of Christ. And certainly he had the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the promise as it's developed throughout the Old Testament of the coming Redeemer who would rescue us from our sin. But he was looking forward to a promise. We look back at its fulfillment. The psalmist was looking through the blurry picture of promise. He had an idea of how God would accomplish forgiveness, but he didn't know the details. We look back with perfect clarity at the New Testament, and we see exactly how it is that Christ would accomplish our forgiveness. That the Son of God would take on human flesh. That He would obey perfectly in our place. That He would humble Himself to the point of death on a cross for us, that He would rise again on our behalf, having taken upon Himself the full force of our punishment, and that He now lives forever as our Redeemer and our Savior. What David could only look forward to, we look back on. We have perfect clarity. Who is our Savior and what has He done for us? And so if David could say, as far as my sin extends, O Lord, there is forgiveness with you. I'm sorry, the psalmist in this case. If the psalmist could say that, as far as my sin extends, Lord, your forgiveness extends further still. Cannot we, as New Testament believers, seeing the clarity of Christ, say, my sin is vast. It is great. I have transgressed against a holy God and I deserve punishment beyond comprehension. But with Him there is forgiveness. Because His own Son has taken it upon Himself. And notice the second half of verse 4. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now at first, that might seem strange to us. Maybe not to you all. But to many, it might seem strange that the psalmist would say, there is forgiveness that you might be feared. We might expect him to say something like, there is forgiveness that there no longer might be fear. Because doesn't love cast out perfect fear? So how does the psalmist come to the conclusion that forgiveness is what leads us to the fear of the Lord? Well, here it's helpful to remember that the fear of the Lord in a biblical sense is not merely the dread and terror of His wrath. That is not what the psalmist is talking about here when he says that the Lord might be feared. Mere dread of God's wrath is carnal fear, sinful fear. Mere dread of God's wrath is what the demons have. It's what unbelievers have when they consider the reality of their Maker. It's not what believers have, and it's not what believers are called to have. Not a dread of the punishment and wrath of God. Instead, the biblical fear of the Lord is a very relational concept. The biblical fear of the Lord is to be in close relationship with God. It's what causes us to walk closely with Him. It's being so aware of His gracious goodness, His power and His might and His mercy and His justice and His infinite holiness. It's being so aware of who He is that your supreme desire in life is to know Him and to walk with Him and to please Him. I like how Michael Reeves in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, describes it. He says, "It is the devil's work to promote a fear of God that makes people afraid of God such that they want to flee from God. The Spirit's work is the exact opposite, to produce in us a wonderful fear that wins and draws us to Him." What David is saying here is that as long as sin remains, the Lord cannot be feared in that sense. We can't come to Him relationally as long as sin remains. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness, so that having sin removed, the enmity removed, we can be brought into this relational, loving, close fear of the Lord. And that is what we are redeemed for, is to fear the Lord, to walk in close, intimate fellowship with Him. So let's pull back for a moment. We think about where we've come in the psalm. We started in the depths, the psalmist crying out from the depths of despair and discouragement. He has now looked to the forgiveness of a gracious God and has remembered, as far as my sin extends, there is forgiveness with the Lord. And a very important and yet foundational aspect of the Christian life is found here. The very first thing that any of us ought to do in times of discouragement, the very first step in dealing with that discouragement, is remembering the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can bring us out of deep hopelessness, not in any real sense. Nothing can bring us out of deep despair other than the grace and forgiveness that flow through the Lord Jesus. The way up from despair is the full conviction that the grace of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sin. If you don't start there, you're not starting in any helpful way out of your discouragement and despair. Now, at this point, maybe someone would raise the objection. Something along the lines of, I've lived quite a while in despair. I've struggled with discouragement in my heart. And people have told me, they've said, you need to just trust in Jesus. And I've been trying to trust in Jesus, and I really think I am trusting in Jesus. But the discouragement, the despair, the darkness, the night of my soul hasn't yet seemed to dissipate. It's still there. I've been doing all the right things based on these verses so far, but nothing has changed in my heart. And if someone is struggling with that, I would say that I think the psalmist probably experienced very similar things. I don't think that immediately, having raised his voice to the Lord, having cried out to the Lord and remembering His forgiveness, he was suddenly overwhelmed with the light of joy and comfort. I think he had to wait for it and endure and trusting in the Lord. And the reason I think that is because that's immediately where he goes in verse 5. Verse 5, this is the next step in the journey, waiting on God's Word. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. So here we find the psalmist waiting. Again, the question is, what is he waiting for? He's just remembered God's forgiveness. What more does he want? We could say, look, you just said with assurance there's forgiveness. Isn't that enough for you? And it seems the psalmist would say, no, I'm waiting for something more. But what is he waiting for? I believe he's waiting for the same thing that David was waiting for in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is overwhelmed by the reality of the guilt and the filth of his own heart and his own sin. And he says, Lord, I've sinned against you. And after pleading for the Lord's mercy and His forgiveness, he goes on to say in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he says again, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David in that psalm is not questioning God's willingness to forgive. But he is waiting for the dark night of his soul to leave that he might be able to rejoice and experience the joy and the comfort of knowing full assurance of belonging to the Lord. And that seems to be what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 130. He's remembered God's forgiveness, but it seems the Lord is continuing to withhold from him some measure of comfort and assurance. He isn't yet experiencing the deep comfort and peace that come from knowing that forgiveness deeply. The London Baptist Confession reminds us that this is at times the experience even of believers. That at times we walk through dark nights like this. We might be remembering God's forgiveness. We might be thinking the right things. And yet internally there remains a night of the soul that keeps from us the peace and the joy of our assurance. It says in the confession, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And it goes on to say, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Even as a believer, we can experience that. To walk in darkness and to feel like we have no light, no comfort, no peace upon our soul. And the psalmist is waiting for that light. He's waiting for that sense of comfort and assurance. And he hasn't received it yet. But he waits like a watchman. And this is really important. Because he's not waiting with some uncertain possibility that the Lord may hear him and may answer him. He's waiting as a watchman, which implies eager and yet certain anticipation. Verse 5, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So the picture is watchmen on the city walls, most likely staring out into the night, making sure that no danger is approaching, anxiously longing for the morning. You know what a watchman never found? He never experienced, as he waited for the morning, that the sun refused to rise. He was never there waiting for the sun to rise, only to find that the sun decided not to show up that day, or that the sun decided to delay in coming. Morning after morning, as the watchman anticipated the rising of the sun, day after day after day, he was never disappointed. The sun always rose. And we know that from our own experience. The sun rises day after day after day at a certain time. In fact, we could argue that there is nothing more certain in creation than the rising of the sun. It is a mark, it is a stamp of constancy, of certainty. And what the psalmist is saying here is that with the same kind of certainty as the watchmen anticipate the rising of the sun, so also we can hope and we can wait in the word of the Lord. May be that you find yourself in the dark night of the soul described in this psalm. But our hope is that just as certain as the sun rises, so also the Lord will fulfill every promise He has ever made to you in the gospel. As you continue to fix your hope on the word of the Lord, you will not be disappointed, is the word of this psalm. You will find that the Lord certainly gives what He has promised to give. And so, Though the psalmist didn't see, it seems, any immediate answer to his plea, he doesn't seem to have experienced any immediate measure of peace in his soul, he has determined to wait. And to wait confidently, and to wait expectantly, having his hope fixed on the certainty of God's Word. And there's an important word there for us, a lesson for us as believers. In the Christian life, there are going to be all kinds of very gracious experiences. The Lord will give us times of deep felt comfort and peace. There will be times where we experience deep joy, and we ought to be thankful for those times and desire those times. But the word of the Lord is a far more certain word than your experience. The confidence that we have in the unchanging word of God gives us far more comfort and peace than our experience ever could. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The psalmist is standing upon the foundation of the word. When he can't find any place for his foot to hold in his own experience, he has decided instead to fix his foot firmly upon the unchanging word of God. And so we have the psalmist then waiting on the word of the Lord. He's cried out from the depths. He's remembered God's forgiveness. And now he's determined to eagerly and confidently wait with trust and expectancy on the Lord. And then he moves on to the last couple of verses here. And this is where the journey finishes, no longer in the depths, but now in the heights of hope. We find that in these last two verses, the psalmist has now reached the point where he's able to call others together with him to hope in the Lord, to find confidence and strength and joy in the Lord. Verses 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him there is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So what a contrast then, from verses 1 to 2 to verses 7 to 8. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. How did he get there? He's remembered God's forgiveness. He's determined to wait on the word of the Lord. And now he can say, aside from immediate experience, it is well with my soul. Though I cannot claim, he might say, at this particular time, any immediate token of God's favor, I know from his word that it is well with my soul because I have remembered his mercy. I have trusted in his word. I have called upon him. He is my hope. And now I'm calling all others together with me. Fix your hope in this faithful God. This is one of the reasons why the church is such a good gift of God. This morning, there may be some here who are in verses 1 and 2. And there may be others here who are in verses 7 and 8. And there may be others who find themselves somewhere in between. But the beauty of the church is that we come together, and those in verses 7 and 8 come alongside those verses in verses 1 and 2 and say, brother, sister, hope in the Lord. There's forgiveness, there is redemption, there is hope in the Lord. We need that. Encourage one another as long as it's called today. Notice what aspect of God's character in particular is in focus in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. Mercy. That word is the word hesed in the Hebrew. It's used all over the Old Testament. It can be translated a number of ways, and different versions try to translate it in a way that accurately reflects the meaning of the word. And as we compare these different translations, it helps us understand something of what's communicated. So, for example, it can be translated loving kindness. Mercy, loving kindness. Steadfast love, loyal love, unfailing love, covenant love. Those are all ways that this word hesed could be translated into English. One Hebrew scholar has defined the term like this: a sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. A sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. It's the kind of love that God declares of Himself in Isaiah 54. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So that's the love and the faithfulness and the mercy that the psalmist is looking to in order to find hope in verses 7 and 8. And he's calling all believers together with himself, and he's saying, direct your gaze to the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness and mercy of this God. So once again, it may be this morning that you are passing through the depths of discouragement. Perhaps you're not. But it may be that your hope is overshadowed with fears and anxious thoughts this morning. Maybe it's even the result of your own sin, your own guilt. Maybe you look back at your life recently, or perhaps you look back at your life many years ago, and you consider your sin and your guilt before God, and you're overwhelmed with a sense of discouragement. Maybe you can relate to the confession when it talks about God removing His light and allowing even His children to walk in darkness. Perhaps that describes you this morning. I would encourage you to follow the psalmist's gaze and follow him on this journey. Look where he's looking. The psalmist has looked at himself. It's right that we look at ourselves. It's right that we deal honestly with our own sin. But the psalmist does not stay there. And neither can you. If you're dealing with the guilt of your soul, you need to look where the psalmist looks. To the gracious character, the mercy, the love of God. A loving kindness that overflows in loyal love and forgiveness and redemption. A loyal love that leaves no iniquity unforgiven. No sorrow ultimately unmended. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who has called us. And this is the God who will love us faithfully. And we are called to look upon this God with hope. No matter the situation that you might currently find yourself in, I pray for you. I pray for my own church back home that the Lord would help us to look with certainty to the forgiveness and the grace of God, that we might sing exactly what we've sung already this afternoon. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the peace that flows through the gospel. We thank you that Christ came proclaiming peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far. And we thank you that because of his suffering for us, you have ushered us into that peace. And we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to be able to rest in the finished work of your Son, that our souls would be able to say, it is well. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the unchanging certainty and hope that we have because of him. Pray that you would increase our confidence in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.